We go on with our sermons in the book of Jonah. This week we begin to read in chapter 2. Last time, you remember, we finished off where the Lord had prepared the great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Now into chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell I cried, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depth closed me round about, the weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me for ever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. In the verses for this morning, the first 6 verses. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly, and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For how thou hadst cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. This week we come to look at some of those verses that contain the bones of the prayer that the prophet Jonah delivered up to his God after God had delivered him down into the belly of the fish in the bed of that ocean. Jonah, you remember, had taken flight from the Lord when the Lord had commanded him to go and preach on to Nineveh the preaching that he would bid, cry against it because their wickedness had come up before him. But Jonah, you remember, had set the wheels of disobedience a-working in his heart. And instead of making steps to go on to Nineveh in accordance with the Lord's command, he rose up to flee on to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And yet in the face of that disobedience, you remember, we saw the Lord's mercy. And in fact, the prophecy of Jonah, or the book of Jonah, if you like, is a book that speaks about the Lord's mercy over and over again. And it's the Lord's mercy that takes and chastens this prophet to bring him back to himself, just as it's the Lord's mercy that takes and chastens each and every child of God who will depart from the Lord. Here's how we might know the difference between a true backslider, although it's a hard thing to tell, and those who have just in fact sprung up and shown some signs and were never the Lord's at all. It's if the Lord will take and deal with them. If the Lord will put them through the mill, if you like, to use a modern expression. If the Lord will chasten them, because every child, you see, says the Bible, the Lord chastens. Those who are not children, God doesn't chasten them. He reserves them unto judgment at the last day. But his own children, he chastens. He takes and he puts them through temporal storms, perhaps, certainly through spiritual storms, until they're brought back to the place of obedience where they first of all departed from the Lord, as we'll see later on when we come to look at Jonah's prayer. And so the Lord pursued after Jonah in his mercy. He sent forth that storm, you remember, in the midst of the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken up. He sent his minister of grace in the captain of that ship, the man who came and rebuked Jonah because he had gone down into the sides of the ship and was fast asleep, because the Lord can raise up any kind of an instrument to do his work under any extraordinary circumstance, and so he does here. A pagan sailor, you see, comes and he rebukes one of the Lord's own prophets. Should have been the other way around. But the Lord's child has departed, and so a pagan, a heathen, is used to rebuke one of the Lord's own children. Awake, thou that sleepest. What do you mean lying there sleeping? Arise, call upon thy God, if so the Lord may think upon us. Then Jonah is discovered when the lot is cast. The whole thing's exposed. He has to make confession unto the sailors. He begins then to think in relation to his God, because the one thing that he has done, of course, is this. He has abandoned his reason. Any departure from God by a child of God is an abandonment of reason. They fail to sit down and come, as the Lord says, and let us reason together. They're faced with one strait in their life, which one thing that seems to be inconvenient to what they think their life should run along the certain lines. And when they're faced with that thing, instead of sitting down and reasoning it out with the Lord in the light of the Lord's word, they rise up and they fly from the Lord, thinking that that's going to convenience them more. But you see, as Jonah now begins to see that the Lord's at work in calling him back to himself, he begins to bring his reason into line with the Lord's will and purpose. And he condemned himself, you remember. Take me up, he says, and cast me into the sea, because it's an account of me that this great tempest is upon you. The men try to avert that, you remember. They begin to row to the shore, but it makes no difference because the Lord begins then to fight against them. And finally they take up Jonah and they cast him into the sea, and the sentence is executed. And the Lord's servant has been judged and punished. But that's not the end, of course. Because as you remember last week, we looked at that closing verse in that chapter 1. And the Lord had prepared a great fish, it says, to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And a human application and a divine application. Because you remember these were the words that our Savior took up and applied to his own burial and resurrection. When those people were looking for a sign, he said, there shall be no sign given unto this generation, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And as Jonah had gone and preached unto Nineveh later on, and Nineveh repented, so says the Lord, the men of Nineveh shall rise up in judgment with this generation, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. I know, you know, that's a word of rebuke for anybody still unconverted by the Lord's grace. Think how these old heathens of those thousands of years ago, with this prophet who had had to go through the mill before he finally bowed in obedience to the Lord and went in preaching that message of judgment into that city of Nineveh, they repented, says the Lord. They repented, the men of Nineveh, a byword for wickedness, yet they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Behold, they're greater than Jonah is here. And oh, my unconverted friend, you who has the word of God, you see, and the word of God preached to you in the very words and the sermons of Jesus Christ himself, and yet you have never repented from your sin, surely the men of Nineveh. will rise up in judgment against you in that day. And of course, the human application of Jonah being these 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale, as our Lord said, is the chastisement of the Lord, the continued chastisement of the Lord of his child, in order to bring him back to himself. Because you remember right through that chapter, although Jonah has condemned himself and passed sentence upon himself, one thing Jonah has never yet done, he has never raised up his voice in prayer to his God. Now when God puts him into the depths of despair, then he begins to pray. Now I'll tell you why the Church of Christ is not a praying church today. It's because she hasn't seen the depths of despair that the Lord has brought her to in his chastisement. Because the Lord is surely chastising the church today for her years of faithlessness and disobedience to his given commands. And we see, if we've got eyes at all, we see the Lord's chastisement today. But because there's no general observance of that truth, so there's no general prayer on the part of the Church of Christ today. Oh, there's saying of prayers here and there, but there's a difference between saying prayers and praying unto the Lord out of the belly of hell, as Jonah calls his place of chastisement. Now then, let's begin to look at that prayer. And of course, I suppose it goes without saying that the prayer was obviously written after Jonah had been delivered out of the whale's belly. I don't think he would have had many literary opportunities in a place like that. But later on in his life, you see, at some point, maybe even in his later years, he sits down under the direction of the Holy Spirit. And he begins to call to mind by the Holy Spirit all those events that had taken place from that day when he rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, to that day when the Lord blasted that gird in the last chapter and led him low before him. And you see, you never really read of any repentance of Jonah in those later chapters. But the book of Jonah itself, this is the fact of Jonah's repentance. That Jonah rises up now, you see, and takes and writes down all that he did against his God, all that he said and all that he thought against his Lord, all his peevishness and peevedness, all his disobedience. He now records it all of the Lord's people to read in future generations. And this is what makes Jonah the man that he is. This is the stature and the standing of the prophet. That he repents from his sin. He's like that other son in the parable, you remember. He said, I go not, but later on he repented, and he went, which did the will of his father, said the Lord. Well, that one, of course. And Jonah did the will of his father. And he repents now, you see, and he puts down all that happens to him. And it's a confession, the book of Jonah, as much as anything else. It's Jonah's confession. And if Jonah's going to confess his sins, you see, those sins that took him into that place of chastisement, then he's also going to record his deliverance, and he's going to record the prayer that afforded him deliverance out of the belly of hell, as he calls the fish's belly. And so he begins to pray, begins to record the prayer. And of course, he doesn't record all that he prayed, I'm sure of that. 3 days and 3 nights, and this isn't contained in these 8 or 9 or 10 verses. But he must have been praying continuously unto the Lord. But what does he do? He does this, surely. He sets down the bones of his prayer. He sets down the basis of his prayer. This is how I prayed, he said. These are the features of the prayers that I offered up to the Lord when I was down there at the bottom of the ocean. And so he records that prayer, and records it surely as a human application again to us, how we might pray, the things that I must remember when we are brought into the place of chastisement or into the place of trial before the Lord. Now let's look at it then in a very general sense along those lines, those first six verses. And one thing surely that should strike us when we read it is this, that when we come to look at Jonah's prayer, we see that the whole prayer is framed around the Word of God. Read the Psalms of David and then read this prayer of Jonah. And it's almost as though Jonah's given us a summary of David's prayer, David's Psalms. You see the expressions that he uses about the waves and the billows, about being cast out of the Lord's sight, even about that hail and that corruption, the very words that our Lord had taken from the Psalms and applied to himself. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And all taken from the Psalms, you see. And surely the lesson's obvious, that as soon as Jonah's cast into the place of chastisement, immediately what he does is this. He resorts to the Word of God. He begins to soak himself in the Word of God. All his thoughts are framed and conducted by the Word of God. Remember, as we said, the thing that he had done was this. He had departed from the Word of God. He was a prophet. He knew God's Word. Of course he did. He had it in his mind and in his heart. But as soon as the Lord commanded him to do a certain thing, he immediately closed up his heart and his mind to that Word of God. Because had he retained the Word of God in his heart, he would gladly have risen up and flown on to Nineveh and preached against that city the preaching that the Lord bid him. But he didn't do that. He shut out God's Word. But now that he's brought into the strait, you see, now that he begins to see the Lord's working in his life, immediately what he does again is this. He opens up his heart. He throws open his mind once again to the Word of God. And he begins to think and he begins to speak in the terminology and in the phraseology of the Word of God. Now, my friends, as I say, that lesson should be obvious to us. And the two things that Jonah needed for deliverance from that place of chastisement was prayer and the Word of God. And the two things now begin to go together, you see. And the marks of a church, my friends, in good days or bad days, they're this. In the bad days, the people of God don't know the Word of their God. And in the good days, the people of God are well instructed and grounded in the truth of their God. To be grounded in the truth, that's the one thing that's necessary today. And when the waves and the billows begin to come over us in any trial or any chastisement from the Lord, aye, or any persecution even that might lie before the church in the future, the one thing that's going to establish the church, aye, the only thing, is being grounded in the Word of God. To be cast into the deep for the waves and the billows to go over, and then to snatch out on the left hand and the right and above and below and draw together the Word of God around us like a wall of defense. That's the only thing that will keep us. Now, I think the Lord's people have lost that to a great extent. Lost just what the Bible means to the child of God. It's our only rule of faith and practice. Leave it aside for a minute and we leave together aside the only source of comfort and strength for our souls. You know, there was an illustration of an old Puritan who had gone over to Italy once. And he was standing in this great cathedral having a look round about him. And a priest came in. And a priest thought he would take the opportunity of upbraiding this old Puritan. And he took out a piece of paper and he wrote on it, "Where was your religion before Luther?" And he folded up the piece of paper and gave it to a little boy and sent it over with him to the Puritan. And he took it and he read it. And he took out a pencil and he wrote below it, "My religion was found then, where yours is not to be found yet, in the Word of God." And my friends, This is the only source of salvation, of hope to our souls, is the Word of God. Now, don't get me wrong. It's all in Christ. Of course it is. Christ is our salvation. But where else in all the heavens and all the earth can we read of salvation but in this Word of God? The heavens declare thy glory, Lord, as we've sung, and every star thy wisdom shines. But when our eyes behold thy word, we read thy grace in fairer lands. These things can't tell us about justice and grace, but it's the Word of God that tells us these things. And if we don't have the Word of God in our hearts and in our souls, then we don't have anything at all for that day of adversity, for that day of trial, for that day of chastisement. And the thing that's going to sustain Jonah down there in the fish's belly is the fact that he has the Word of God, and he takes that Word of God to his heart. Now, take that personally. Each one of us, take that personally. It's not a thing that we can have by proxy. Proxy is one of the things that has invaded the Church of Christ today. You know what proxy is. If I was single and wanted to marry somebody in America, I could even marry them by proxy. I would send over a glove or something, and that glove would marry the person. In other words, something would do it for me, proxy. And you see, in the Church of Christ today, a lot of things have been done by proxy. Oh yes, says the Word of God, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But, says the Church of Christ of modern days, no, we'll do it by proxy. We'll get an evangelist in, and we'll keep him for 2 or 3 weeks, and he'll do our evangelizing for us. We'll even do it with the minister. The Bible says that we should know the Word and be grounded in the Word, because all Scripture is given and is profitable for us. But as long as the minister has a grasp of the Word, and he can give us little bits from week to week, and we're assured that he knows what he's about, then we'll just go after what he says. We'll obey, we'll have knowledge by proxy. Oh, my friends, that's no good. Not a bit. And you know, there's one startling illustration of it in the very Bible itself. You remember that young boy, King Joash? And oh, when old Jehoiada the priest was there, young Joash reformed Israel. Reformed it. There was a reformation in the country under Joash. But, says the Word of God, Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Note that. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. What happened when Jehoiada died? The religion of Joash died with it. And what a terrible end that young king had. First of all, the princes came, and they began to flatter him. And they took his mind away from the reformation that he had conducted. And they set up the groves, and he began to worship idols. God sent forth his prophets, calling Joash and the land back to himself again. But they wouldn't listen. God raised up Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. And Joash had him put to death. God sent in the Assyrians. And the Syrians rampaged through the land. And Joshua was laid on a bed of sickness, so diseased that the Assyrians wouldn't even take time or trouble to slay him. And then his own servants finally rose up and cut his throat. And they wouldn't even give him the honor of laying him in the graves of the kings of Israel. Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada, the priest. But when Jehoiada went, the religion of Joash went to, because it was Jehoiada's religion, not Joash's. Oh, my friends, evangelicalism with its slick advertising slogan type Christianity, what a blast it has been on the church. My own and personal Saviour, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And if we say our own and personal Saviour, then indeed he must be our own and personal Saviour, and not salvation even by proxy, nor not knowledge by proxy, nor not obedience by proxy, nor not anything by proxy. Jonah was kept because Jonah knew the word of God. Didn't matter if all the prophets in Israel knew the word, that would have availed Jonah not one iota in that time of trial. It was Jonah himself that must be saturated in the truth, so that that truth might bring him liberty, even in that eternal prison that he thought he was cast into. Let's take that word, because this is the word of the living God. It's not just an old history of somebody that was swallowed by a fish. Now then, you see, on account of that, on account of all things now beginning to revolve around the truth of God, on account of the word of God now beginning to saturate Jonah, then he begins to get all things into perspective. You see how he attributes all the responsibility to himself and all the events to the Lord. He swings from one end of the scale to the other. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice, for thou hadst cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas. And the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. It's mine affliction, says Jonah. And the word says this, it says that he's taking it personally to himself. It's mine affliction, the affliction that has come upon me because of my disobedience. This affliction wouldn't have been upon me if I had not disobeyed the Lord. It's mine affliction. You see how he swings to the other end of the scale, and he attributes all the events to the Lord. He says, thou hast cast me into the deep. Surely not, Jonah. Surely it was the sailors that cast you into the deep at your own request. No, no, he says. It's the Lord that has cast me into the deep. It's the Lord's waves and billows. All thy billows and waves passed over me. Mine is the fault. Thine is the chastisement. And he gets those two things right, you see, my friends. And it's only when we get those two things right, and we can only get them right in the light of God's word, it's only then that we begin to look on the chastisement of the Lord with any kind of acceptance at all. Another verse, you remember, Romans 8, all things work together for good to them that love God. And then we stop there, full stop. Oh, that's great. Nothing can happen to us but joy and peace. But, says Paul, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called, we don't even stop there, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now you can stop. It's according to God's purpose that all things work together for good to them that love God. And Jonah loved God, of course he did. But God's purpose for Jonah was to rise up and go on to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it. That was God's purpose for Jonah. And Jonah had stepped out of that purpose. And God will have his purpose worked out in Jonah. And so Jonah is cast down into the fish's belly in order to see all things working together. And yet they'll work together for good for all that. Because nothing can be more good for the child of God than to be where the Lord has told him to be. In his purpose. You see, my friends, what's going to happen? It will be for good to God's purpose. You see, he cried out of his grave. Oh, he knew what was happening to him. As we said at the beginning, he prayed, and he prays now when he sees his straits, and that's when we're going to begin to pray. When we see the straits that we're in, we have the sentence of death in ourselves, says Paul, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in the Lord. And Jonah passes sentence on himself and looks to the Lord for his deliverance. Now, you see, just before we move from that, there's a gospel application. It's always good to apply the gospel at all times. And you see where he says he cries out. He says he cried out of the belly of hell, cried out. Now, he doesn't mean that literally, of course. He wasn't in hell. But the situation that he was in was like hell to him. And he cried out of hell, and the Lord heard him. He turned his eyes and he looked to the holy temple, and the Lord heard him. But oh, my unconverted friend, be sure of this, that there'll be crying in hell, but no crying out of hell. Remember that rich man in the parable of rich man and Lazarus? And he cried in hell. I cried out of hell, if you like, but never cried himself out of hell. And he cried on to Abraham, you remember, send Lazarus, send him with one drop of water to quench my parched tongue. Not so, said Abraham, not so, my son. Between thee and us there is a great gulf fixed. And don't think, my friends, for one moment that Jonah could have cried himself out of hell had he been in hell. But only the likeness that he uses, the straits that had come upon him. And we can cry for mercy now in the earth. We can cry ourselves out of hell now before we're in it. But never cry ourselves out of hell once the gates have shut in our backs. Believe that, my unconverted friend. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the end thereof is the way of death. You see what Jonah does. In all his afflictions, he rightly discerns which is the greatest affliction of all. You see how he has reviewed his state. Thou hast cast me into the deep, he says, in the midst of the seas. The floods compass me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. And when he reviews his state, then, he says in verse 4, then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Now you see, he sees the greatest affliction of all that has come upon him. Not the fish's belly, not the waves, not the billows, not the midst of the sea, not any of these things. But the one thing that crowds in upon his apprehension is this, my friend. Then said I am cast out of thy sight. Now he's in the depths. Now he's in the place of despair. And oh, you think it can't happen to the child of God? Aye, if our hearts are hard enough, we don't realize when it has happened. And you know, if there's one judgment has fallen upon the Church of Christ today, generally speaking, it's this, that she is cast out of the sight of the Lord today. And yet it's our very hardness that doesn't see it. My friends, we're going to do a lot of things today. We're going to do nothing at all until the Lord turns with his smile of approval upon us and sends down his showers of blessing that we might know the Lord. See the irony in this, and we'll learn this lesson above all, each and every one of us. See the irony of it. Arise, Jonah, go on to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it. But Jonah rose up to flee on to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, out of the sight of the Lord. Right, says God. You wanted out of my sight, Jonah. Now you're out of my sight. How does it feel? We want a wee bit of worldliness here and there, don't we? Every one of us. It's in our old rotten hearts. We want a wee bit of worldly prosperity and a wee bit of worldly entertainment. And we want to get on and we want to get things more established in our houses and on our backs and in our lives. Right, says the Lord, on you go and do it. And when you've done it to the full, then comes the realization. I am cast out of thy sight, O Lord. Remember Ahab. This wee Judah is never going to defend herself. We'll get the Assyrians on our side. And he made the allegiance with Assyria. Yes, says the prophet Isaiah through his son Mahershalal Hashbaz, but the spoiler is hastening to the prey, and you're soon going to be up to your neck in Assyrians. That's what's happened to the church. Now, open your ears well, my friends, to learn this. Away back, you see, about the end of the last century, they came along with their trumpets and with their solas and with their choirs, and they were going to enhance the preaching of the Word of God in gospel services. Leave that there. Now come away over to Broadway, as they call it, in 1971. Jesus Christ Superstar. And if we've got any grace in our hearts at all, our hearts must be repelled to the greatest degree what they have done to the Savior in the name of evangelism. But wait. They didn't jump suddenly from that trumpet to that blasphemy. And it developed like that, my friends. Like that. And we've all got our share of guilt in it. And we'll all need to repent of it, because things develop in the Church of Christ. And what we see today was that old desire to have a little bit of the world and entertainment in the churches. That's it, full blown today. That's why we're virtually cast out of the Lord's sight. We wanted to edge out his word a wee bit there at the end of the century. Well, now they've thrown it out. Have we thrown it out? That's the thing. How much does this word govern all our lives? Oh, you see, my friends, that's how the Lord punishes his people. Many years ago, they were hard times that the people lived in. Many's a time they didn't have food for their bellies even. Read the accounts of men like Kershaw and John Warburton and William Huntingdon. When they had nothing, when they used to pray unto the Lord for this one thing, that their children wouldn't cry so sorely during the night on account of the hunger pangs in their young stomachs. We don't have that today. But we've got a famine of the hearing of the Word of God today. And that's how the Lord has cast us out today. Would that we would come to realize it. That's why the church, the believers, are powerless today. Know that we would come to realize that thou hast cast me out of thy sight, O Lord my God. Now let's just leave that. But let's take the lesson. We can't take a step away from the Lord's purpose, because the Lord might well restrain his restraining grace from us and let us go away from the purpose. You remember Peter, he indulged in denying the Lord at that fire in the judgment hall. Were you not with him? I know not the man, he said. Three times over, I know not the man, I know not the man. So at that other fire on the shore of the Lake of Galilee, three times over the Lord searched out his heart, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Yes, Lord. Don't keep on about it. Simon, lovest thou me more than these? Yes, yes. Simon, lovest thou me? Oh, my friends, we want to indulge ourselves. Perhaps the Lord will permit us to do it until we're full of the indulgence and come crying on to the Lord again. Don't give me what I ask, Lord. Give me what thou knowest I need. So it comes with him. Another gospel word. I am cast out of thy sight. That's where he wanted to be. Unconverted person, you want out of the sight of the Lord. That's where you're going to be. Cast out of his sight forevermore. But then we come, I suppose we might say in some senses, at last, to the greatest turning point of all. You see what he says? Then I said, in the midst of it all, when trials, temptations, chastisements seem to have had their full, yet haven't had their full at all, then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Would we denigrate any of the Old Testament saints, my friends? Then tell me which of us could have turned our eyes like Jonah turned in that stinking belly of that whale to the mercies of our covenant God. And there he lies, you see, and he did lie there. Don't be a non-believer. He was in that place. And the heat and the stench and the seaweed all about his head and tangled up and had cried on to the Lord in all his desperation. Yet, he says, I will look again to thy holy temple. Wise like Abraham, as Paul says, who against hope believed in hope, believed that the child would be born of the old womb of Sarah, believed it. Why did he believe it? Because God had said it. Against hope He believed in hope, says Paul. And Jonah here, against hope, he believes in hope. Why? Because he's now come to the point, my friend, because he's saturated in the Word of God, and because the Word of God tells him this time and time and time again, as Solomon said, don't spare the rod and the child, because if you chastise the child, one thing is certain, he will not die. And no chastisement for the present seemed to be joyous but grievous. But one thing is certain, he will not die. Says Habakkuk, when the Lord is going to chastise the people of Israel and send in the Assyrians like the leopards and the evening wolves, he says, but, O Lord, we shall not die. Thou hast established them for correction, our correction. Thou hast set them up for our chastisement. But we will not die. And Jonah, you see, my friends, now enveloped in the Word of God, is sure of this, that even though the chastisements may come hard one upon the other, yet, he says, I will look again to thy holy temple. That's the kind of faith we need, especially in the midst of chastisement, that the Lord doesn't chastise us without cause, and he's already reflected on the cause. He's the cause. Yet, he says, when all the chastising is over, I know this, I will look again to thy holy temple. And he doesn't use that adjective holy, my friends, without any good reason. Because you see, the one thing that he has done is this. He has violated the holiness of his God in his disobedience. And now the place that he's going to look to is to the holiness of his God again. You hear a lot of talk about impending revival on the Church of Christ today. I'll tell you the greatest token of revival, and I don't think we've really seen it yet. It's not when the congregation begins to get a bit bigger, or when the singing becomes a bit more lusty. It's when the people of God begin to consider again the holiness of God, and holiness in our own life. You see, I think sometimes we get it into our heads that holiness and righteousness and godliness, well, these are our passports to heaven. God will never accept us as we are, but he accepts us in Christ into heaven at the last because of his righteousness, holiness, and godliness. So he accepts us, true. But that's imputed godliness and righteousness and holiness. But don't get mixed up between imputed godliness and actual godliness. Imputed godliness is for that day when we're accepted in Christ. But actual godliness is our walk from day to day. That's what Paul had in mind when he wrote to Timothy. You remember about bodily exercising, profiting a little, he says, for a little time or in a little way. Bodily exercises, he says, profiteth little. But godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. It's twofold, this godliness which is profitable, he says. It's profitable because it bears promise of that life which is to come. But it's profitable because it has a promise of the life that now is. You see, when we've sinned against our God, the one evidence that we're returning from that sin in faith is we become acutely aware of the holiness of the God that we have sinned against. Oh, yes, I'm cast out of thy sight, chastened sore. Yet, he says, in faith he turns and he looks to his God. But what he sees is a holy God. And yet he's going to look again to the holiness of his God. Remember what our Lord said. There is one greater than Jonah in another place, he said. There is one here greater than the temple. Jonah was going to look to the temple. But we look to Christ and to his righteousness. Old John Bunyan puts it like this in his Grace Abounding. He says, one morning when I was walking in the fields and I was suffering greatly from a dash of conscience. That's a good thing to have, a dash of conscience. He doesn't tell us what brought it about. Maybe he'd had a row with his wife that morning. That's grounds enough for a dash of conscience. Or treated his children as he shouldn't have, or some of his friends. But anyway, he had a dash of conscience. And he was weighed down with it. And the Lord was chastening him by weighing him down with this dash of conscience. Then he says, this scripture did dart into my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And he says, I looked and I saw him at the Lord's right hand. Oh, my friend, you see, what has happened to our religion today? It's a false religion, this up in a bubble. That's not the religion of the Bible. That's not the religion of the historic Church of Christ on the earth. It's a struggle at times. It's a sinning at times and a chastening for sin. And yet out of the midst of the sin, turning and seeing our God in heaven and knowing that we've got a righteousness in Christ again, looking again to his holy temple. Yet will I look again, says Jonah. Why again? Well, he doesn't tell us. But I wonder, was it for this reason? I wonder, was he there in the temple worshipping when the Lord told him to rise up and flee on to Nineveh? And he fled out of the temple to go to Tarshish. Quite likely. Because very often, you see, it's in the place of worship that the Lord speaks to us and tells us what he requires of us, and we rise up in our minds and our hearts to fly away from that word of obedience. Now, says Jonah, if I'm ever going to know that pleasure of the Lord again, I must get back to the place where I departed from him. I will look again to thy holy temple. Do we need to apply that word? If we think we've lost the Lord at all, my friends, we've lost the Lord because we've left him. And the Lord is in that place where we have left him. Back again then to that place. That's how he prays. He gets all things in order now. He's not going to suffer for that, don't you see? Although he's going through all this, the end of it all is glory to God and comfort to Jonah's own soul. Because he's going to do what the Lord has told him to do. That's what we have to get to grips with. If the Lord chastises us, puts us through trials, he does it for his glory and for our good. Because all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Jonah's grateful, surely, that God has done this. Because it's because God has done this that he will look again to the Lord's holy temple. And I don't know of anything that should be calculated to take our hearts and our minds away to depend on Christ for all things, like a dash of conscience, as Bunyan puts it. or like a time of chastising, rightly delivered upon us because of our waywardness and our disobedience. May we know it. May God be glorified when he has brought us through the fire, when he has refined us, when he has made us vessels fit and meet for the master's use. You know these phrases? Why the trip off our tongues? Do we mean it? If we could ask a bit of gold what it feels like when it's going through the fire, it feels like Jonah. So don't pray that we might be made fit and meet for the master's use, unless we mean it, unless we want it, for his name's sake.